And he will, won't he? He promised he would never leave us or forsake us. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. You may have heard the story about the man that happened upon a butterfly. The butterfly was struggling to free himself from his cocoon. Thinking that he was doing the butterfly a favor, he took out his pocket knife and carefully cut a hole in the bottom of the cocoon so that the butterfly could escape. Sure enough, the hole allowed the butterfly to emerge. But instead of stretching his wings and flying, the butterfly fell to the ground and died. The man later realized that the struggle that came with emerging from the cocoon was God's way for getting enzymes and blood and strength into the butterfly's wings. You see, the butterfly needed the struggle. By providing the creature a shortcut, the man had actually doomed it. Struggle makes beautiful butterflies, and by the way, struggle makes beautiful Christians. And our loving Heavenly Father never makes the mistake of giving us a shortcut when we need a struggle. Well, tonight we're going to look at the life of Gideon. And we're going to see him struggling in the early days of his faith. And I think all of us will see some similarities in the way that God works in our lives and the way that he worked in Gideon's. Let's look first at the background. Look at Judges chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza. And left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The title of the message tonight is The Struggle of Faith. The Struggle of Faith. And what we see in the first few verses of this chapter is that the entire nation of Israel was struggling. Verse 1 said that the struggle was because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. His response was to send the Midianites to oppress the people. Many times throughout the book of Judges, God would raise up nations inside the land to judge his people. They would rule over them and they would oppress them and they would subjugate them from within the land. Midian was a little bit different because they came from outside of the land. They didn't stay there and subjugate the land. They only showed up when it was time to harvest the crops. So after the people had been working so tirelessly to plant and till the fields and get everything ready for the harvest, then the Midianites would come in. They would destroy it, no doubt take some for themselves. Well, verse 6 tells us that after 7 years of this, the children of Israel finally cry out to the Lord. And they expect, like the other times in the book of Judges, that when they cry out to the Lord will raise up a judge. He'll raise up a deliverer who will give them military battle or military success. Now, what's missing in verse 6? Well, any expression of genuine repentance. We don't see any trips to the altar, no trips to the tabernacle. They cry out to the Lord, but it's a very general statement. It seems that they're not sorry because they've sinned against God, but they're sorry because they're poor and hungry. Basically, they're saying, send us someone to get us out of this. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwelled, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So in verse 6, they were asking for a deliverer. God send us a judge. Instead, God sends them a preacher. That's like being stranded on the side of the road and calling AAA, and instead of them bringing a tow truck, they bring you a pamphlet on safe driving. God doesn't send someone to help. He sends someone to tell the people what they've done wrong. Well, God sent a prophet because the people had not properly diagnosed their problem. You see, the problem was not the Midianites. The problem was the idolatry of God's people. And if they would deal with the idolatry, he would take care of the Midianites. Now that brings us tonight to the reason for the struggle. And throughout the book of Judges, and we see this in our lives as well, when people were in seasons of plenty and prosperity and things were going well, they would forget the Lord and they would stop living by faith. Don't we all have a tendency to stop living by faith when we don't need to live by faith? I see that in my life. I certainly see it in Judges. When our marriages are going smoothly and things are good at work and the kids are getting along and we're healthy, we have the tendency to relax in our Bible reading a little bit. Maybe to stop praying with so much fervency. We stop living such God-dependent lives. And if you're in a season of life tonight where things are humming right along and going pretty well, can you see those same tendencies? A lack of urgency, a lack of God dependency. That's what happened to the people in the book of Judges. Now, folks, that's a problem. Because God knows if we're not depending on Him, we're depending on something else. In Israel's case, He says in verse 7, they were depending on the gods of the Amorites. Verse 10. Those gods were all about prosperity and pleasure. And when you ever see the children of Israel worshiping the idols in the land, the idols of the nations who are surrounding them, you need to recognize what those idols were all about. These were the gods you worshiped if you wanted bigger crops. These were the gods you worshiped if you wanted a little excitement in your life. I call them the God of the glands. Now, the children of Israel before this time had already had prosperity and pleasure. They were serving God, and God had given them everything they needed, but they wanted the prosperity and the pleasure more than they wanted God. They started worshiping idols to get it. Enter the Midianites. The Midianites look at the children of Israel. They say, hey, you guys down in Israel want prosperity and pleasure, and you've got a lot of it. Guess what? Those are the things we worship too. So we're going to come in and we'll take yours. And now after 7 years of Midian coming in and destroying their prosperity, they're living in poverty. They have lost their prosperity and they've lost their God because they were worshiping gods that could give it to them. So they've lost the thing they worship and the gods they thought would give it to them. Listen, that's the real problem with idolatry. The thing we depend upon instead of God can never really save us. If we depend on money when we need it the most, it will abandon us. If we depend on relationships, we'll put so much pressure on the relationship to save us that it will buckle under the weight. And God brings struggle into our lives, and He brought it into the lives of His people because He knows that He's the only God who will never leave us. He's the only God who will never abandon us when we need Him the most. The only safe place in life is a place of dependence upon the Lord. So God has to bring struggle into the lives of the children of Israel to wake them up to that fact. Well, what the nation of Israel needs to learn collectively, Gideon needs to learn individually. He's a microcosm of the entire nation's problems. So we're going to see tonight Gideon struggling with faith. We'll notice first off the struggle of faith. Then we'll see the demand of faith. We'll notice lastly the assurance of faith. Look at verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abizite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. This is a famous story. You've heard of Gideon threshing wheat in the winepress before. Now, let me just remind you, a winepress is a terrible place to thresh wheat. Let me explain that to you in case you haven't done any wheat threshing in a while. I haven't. The way that they threshed wheat was they would take the wheat and they would throw it up in the air so that the wind could blow away all the chaff, all the light and useless stuff. The good stuff would fall back down to the earth. Now, the wine presses were underground, which means it's a terrible place to thresh wheat because you'd have to throw it way up into the air to get to the wind. Why was Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press? Well, because he was afraid. He was afraid the Midianites would hear about it. Now, I've heard it said that this was actually a sign of bravery, that Midian was threshing wheat when no one else was threshing it. And if the Midianites were possessing the land, if they were a constant presence there subjugating the people, it would have been. But where are the Midianites? They're in Midian. They're not even in Israel. And here Gideon is still threshing his wheat in the winepress. Now, look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Folks, I think if we were casting this for a movie, you'd cast Gideon as Don Knotts, Barney Fife, okay? I think maybe a short, skinny, easily spooked kind of guy, the kind of guy who might jump at his own shadow. And here's this guy, hail, thou mighty man of valor. It's almost a comical thing. Is God mocking Gideon? No, he's not. God doesn't call Gideon what he is. He calls him what he's going to make him. He calls Gideon what he's going to do with him. And just a reminder this morning or this evening that God doesn't call strong, capable, courageous people because none of us are strong, capable, courageous people. God calls people who are weak and he turns them into people he can use as they depend on him. But getting from the wine press, getting from the weakling to the mighty man of valor is going to be quite a struggle. Look at verse 13. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his mercies which our father told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. So the Lord shows up. That's what the passage said. The Lord shows up probably through the angel of the Lord. And says to Gideon, Gideon, you're going to deliver the people. You are a mighty man of valor. Well, Gideon has some questions about that, and you might too. He has some objections. First of all, Gideon said, if you're really with us, then why is all this happening to us? I think that's a question a lot of people are asking, even our present culture. If you're with me, Gideon's asking, why am I threshing wheat in a wine press? Why is my family's summer house in a cave? Well, Gideon's question shows us that the people of God actually thought that they were the victims here. That's the reason, by the way, that God had sent the prophet earlier in the passage to remind the people that he had not abandoned them. They had abandoned him. I'm reminded of Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. James said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The Lord reminds Gideon, I haven't moved. You're the one who moved. The same is true in our lives. Then he asked, where are all the miracles that you did for Moses? If you're with us like you were for the people in the book of Exodus, then why haven't you delivered us like you did then? God says, good news, Gideon. That's just what I have planned. And by the way, you're the new Moses. You're the new guy. You are the salvation that I'm sending. Now, we do this too, don't we? God, okay, you're with me. You want to see the people in my life come to Christ? God sends somebody to witness to my relatives. And the Holy Spirit says to us, why do you think I saved you? God, it sure would be nice if the people in my church would get a heart for such and such a group. Whether it's here in Fort Worth or around the world. And the Holy Spirit might want to say to us, well, you have a heart for it. Why don't you get busy doing something about it? So naturally we say, not me. I can never serve like that. Well, that's exactly what Gideon says. Gideon says, I'm from a poor family and I'm the run of the family. What's he doing? He's making a statement about his inadequacy. Don't we all feel like that when God gives us a new assignment in life? Don't all of us feel inadequate and sometimes incapable to do what we feel like God is calling us to do? I think there's at least one area of our lives where we all feel inadequate. We all think I'm too tall or too short or too fat or too skinny or too dumb or maybe too smart. Or if I had grown up in that person's home, I could do something for the Lord. Or if I had that person's money, maybe I'd have some resources to use. And God comes to us and says, I want something from you. I have a new calling for you. And what do we respond? I'm from a poor family. I'm the run of the family. I really can't do it. And because of that, we struggle to believe that God could ever use someone like us. Well, notice the response in verse 16. The Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. Have you ever gotten an automatic reply email before? You send an email to someone and they're out on vacation and they say, I'm not here right now, but you can reach my coworker. I'll be out of the office. Everyone's gotten an automatic reply, right? Verse 16 is God's automatic reply every time someone tells them they can't do something. You know what he says? Surely I'll be with thee. Moses at the burning bush, I can't lead your people. I'm slow of speech. God says, I will be with your mouth and I'll teach you what to say. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua has some awful big shoes to fill, the shoes of Moses. They're going to go in and take the conquest of the land. What does God tell Joshua? As I was with Moses, I will be with thee. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He gives his disciples a great commission, a global mission. They must have been thinking in the back of their minds, how can 11 guys possibly get the gospel to the nations? You remember what Jesus said to him? Lo, I am with thee always, even unto the end of the earth. This is God's automatic reply. Every time we tell him we can't do something for him, he says to us, don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you. You know why? God has nothing better to offer his people than his presence. I want to say that again. God has nothing better to offer his people than his presence. And let me ask you tonight, what difference would it make in your life if you really did believe that God was with you? I mean, I know you say it, but if you really believed it. If you were facing surgery tomorrow morning, but Jesus showed up in the hospital and he went into the operation room with you and promised to watch over the surgery and watch over the surgeon and not to leave until it was over, would you have the same fear level about that surgery? I don't think you would. If you were going to go share Christ with a coworker at lunch one day, but Jesus showed up at the restaurant and said, hey, I know you're nervous, but you can do it. I'm going to sit here, right here with you the entire time. And when you don't know what to say or what scripture to go to next, I'm going to help you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to guide you. And we're going to work together on this. Listen, if Jesus showed up at the restaurant and said all that to you, do you think you'd still wimp out? I don't think you would. Can I remind you tonight that Jesus said, I am with you always. He is with you in the operating room. He is with you at the restaurant. He is with you when you start that new job or when you have to have that hard conversation with your teenager. And just because you can't see him and just because you can't hear him doesn't mean he's not there. God comes to us and says, I want you to do something for me. I want you to have faith in me. We say to God, I'm inadequate. I'm incapable. I can't do it. God's reply to us is, I'll be with you. You can't do it, so I'm going to help you do it. Amen. If you read just about any secular article about overcoming your fears, it will almost always talk about banishing whatever thoughts cause fear. In other words, they'll say, control your thoughts. Just don't think about the things that scare you. Did you know that God's peace comes to us in a different way? It's not closing our eyes to the things that make us afraid, but opening our eyes to the presence of the God who's beside you. That is what faith does. I love what Hudson Taylor said. He said, all God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on God being with them. Do you reckon on God being with you? Well, we see, first of all, the struggle of faith. In verses 17 through 24, Gideon asked the angel for a sign. This won't be the last time he does it, and we'll study the last time here in just a minute. Look at verse 25. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place. And take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had said. And so it was, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is still morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." So we look first of all at the struggle of faith. I want you to notice secondly, the demand of faith. Now here's a dirty little secret most people don't talk about when they talk about Gideon. Gideon came from a family of idolaters. His father had a shrine built to Baal in their backyard. Look back at verse 24. This happens right before God shows up in the night. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Unto this day it was yet in Ophrah of the Abizzites. So in other words, just a few verses before, and we skipped over that part, God told Gideon to build an altar in his backyard. But there's also a shrine to Baal in that backyard that his daddy built. And the Lord was not about to hang out in the same backyard as Baal. He says, "Gideon, you got to take that thing down." Now, Baal, of course, is tolerant. Baal is content to be one of many gods. Not so with the Lord. He is a jealous God. He will only be the one and only. And he says to Gideon, "You cannot have me and have your idol." Now, Martin Luther said that the human heart is an idol factory. I know we don't build idols in our days, but we have plenty of idols that we worship. The human heart can take almost any good thing and make it an ultimate thing and start depending upon it instead of the Lord. And that's an idol. There are a lot of ways, of course, to identify an idol, but here's one of them. When God comes for it, when he says, "I want it," whatever it is, you tell him the reasons why it's not an idol, why it's not that bad, or why he can't have it. He comes to you and you say it's really not that bad. It's not an idol. You can't have it, and here's why. And God uses his word and his spirit to demand that we give certain things to him, but we make excuses for why we won't. That's how we know we have an idol. And I can just hear this back and forth. It's not written here, so I'm going to read between the lines and use my imagination. And I hope it's sanctified, Brother Bill. I'm not sure it is, okay? And Gideon says, "Hey, that's not my idol. That's my dad's." Or, you know, the people in this town, the people in our culture really like this idol. In fact, it's their favorite. And they're going to be really mad if I try to tear this altar down. Or maybe he said, "You know, God, this is just one little idol. There are hundreds of them in Israel. You ought to see the Brown's idol two farms over. That thing is huge. And if you hurry, you can make it to Mr. Brown's house before the sun comes up and you can talk to him about his idol." Now, I've heard people make all kinds of excuses about their sins over the years. Unfortunately, I've made all kinds of excuses about my sins over the years. But God says to Gideon, "Gideon, if I'm going to use you, you got to do something about Baal." Think about this. Our weakness is not a problem to God. Our weakness actually qualifies us for God's strength. Your weakness is no impediment to God using your life. Weakness is not a problem. Idolatry is. And we can go no further in the faith life when God comes to us and says, "I must have it," and we say no. There's a demand on faith. Well, I want you to notice in the last place, the assurance of faith. Look at verse 33. "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him, and he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So I think what's happening here is the harvest time has come. Here come the Midianites with their coalition. They're going to come and get the harvest again. Well, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. He blows a trumpet and says, we're not just going to lie down and roll over this time. Let's build up an army. They send messengers throughout the entire northern part of the land. They start gathering the tribes for battle. Look at verse 36. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hadst said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will speak but this once. Let me prove, I pray thee, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. Now this is the assurance of faith. Gideon is asking God for some assurance. He's not questioning anymore whether God will save Israel, whether God's being good to Israel. All of those questions have been answered in his mind. He's questioning whether God would use him. He's still having a hard time believing that he is going to be the human instrument that God will use. So he is still, in some senses, struggling with his faith. He wants assurance from the Lord God. How can I really know that when we get out there to battle, you'll be with me? Well, he asked in this passage for confirmation that goes beyond the word of God. And every once in a while, I have people ask me, can I do that? Can I throw a fleece out? Well, I wouldn't recommend it. God has given us all the assurance that we need in his word, and we really shouldn't look to God for a sign or put God to the test. It's really not the best way to make decisions. He's given you his word. He's given you his spirit. He's given you some great counselors you can look to. Look to those means as you make your decisions. Don't come up with some crazy test for God. Well, in this case, God indulges Gideon. He wants to give him assurance. He's asking him to do something big. He's going to make an exception in Gideon's case. The first miracle is a wet fleece and dry ground. God let the fleece get wet, let the ground stay dry. God does it. The second miracle is the greater miracle, let there be dry fleece and wet ground. Why? Because it is the nature of wool to absorb water. By keeping the wool dry, God is proving to Gideon that he will go beyond the realm of the natural and give him supernatural help in defeating the Midianites. And Gideon knows he's going to need that. And over the next few days and weeks, when Gideon was in the battle and his faith was weak, all he'd have to do was look at that dry fleece as an assurance that God was committed to him. God was going to use him. God would give the victory. You say, boy, it sure would be nice if God would give me a dry fleece every once in a while. You know, I'm really struggling with my finances, and if he could just make, I don't know, $500 appear in my bank account, that would be really nice. It would let me know he's hearing. We all think things like that sometimes. Christian, can I tell you something? You have something far better than the fleece of a lamb to assure you. You have the death of a lamb to assure you. The Bible says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Paul said in Romans 5, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth, or demonstrates, or proves his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. And if you, like Gideon, are ever tempted to doubt whether God will keep his promises to you, or whether God will enable you to do what he has called you to do, all you have to do is look at the cross. It's the greatest symbol of assurance a person could ever have. If God's love for me and his commitment to me meant so much he would give his only Son for me, then what won't he give me? And what won't he do for me to enable me what he has called me to do? I love what Romans 8 says. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, How shall he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, Paul says, if he hadn't spared his one and only son, what isn't he going to spare to make sure you get what you need to do, what he has called you to do? Well, the truth is, God doesn't take shortcuts in developing his children. He sends us through seasons of struggle. Maybe you're going through a season of struggle this morning. Certainly in our culture and our world, we are. God has a purpose for it. He's developing our faith. As we're struggling in our faith and coming to know God and who he is, he's going to make some demands of us. He's going to ask us for our idols. He's going to ask us to get completely and thoroughly right with him. And once we do, he will assure us. He will be with us. He will use us. Let's pray tonight. Father, I thank you so much for this passage. It has encouraged me so much in recent days and also over the years. Lord, we recognize that many times you bring unpleasant things into our life to wake us up to unpleasant realities. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who's struggling in an area of their life, I pray that they would depend upon you in that area, whatever it might be. Perhaps you've put your finger on some sin tonight. Perhaps you've made some demands of some mighty man or mighty woman of valor here. Help us, Lord, to give you our bail to do what you have asked us to do. And help us, Lord, in those faithless moments where we get out in the battle and we wonder if you could ever use someone like us. Help us to look to the cross and remind ourselves of your commitment to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.